Acts chapter 2. Let's pray again. Lord, we are thankful for your presence with us. We're thankful, Lord, for your love that you demonstrated on the cross. We're thankful, Lord, for the present ministry of your Spirit in our lives. Give us understanding today, Lord. You know, Lord, each of our needs. You know the questions in our hearts. And so we come longing to hear from you. Speak, Lord. Your servants, we're listening. Amen. Often in the church, we say we long for revival, for the Spirit of God to work as he did in the past. I know I have, and I do. But the question is, what does it look like when the Holy Spirit empowers followers of Jesus? It might not be exactly like you imagine. Well, we don't have to imagine. We have Acts chapter 2. And that's the foundation. This is the first work of a Holy Spirit-empowered church. You remember what happened? They waited as Jesus commanded. And as they waited, they prayed. And they searched the scriptures with a heart to respond to revelation. When Pentecost came, that annual Jewish feast, when it arrived, the Holy Spirit came and empowered 120 believers in Jesus. It was clear that he was in their midst. And not just to those disciples that were assembled, but to everyone all over town, for they heard the sound of a mighty rushing wind. But he wasn't only with them, he had set them on fire. They saw tongues of fire on each of their heads as the Holy Spirit gave them the ability to speak in languages they didn't know from experience or education. It was an amazing Holy Spirit-empowered event, an event that drew a crowd, a curious crowd, a questioning crowd, a crowd that had come to Jerusalem from all over the ancient world to celebrate the feast. Well, as the crowd gathered, Peter stood and explained what was happening biblically. He pointed them to the Word to explain what they were experiencing and what they were seeing. He pointed them to the promise that God made through the prophet Joel about the outpouring of the Spirit in the last days. And he said, this is being fulfilled. This which that you have read, you're now seeing. And he announced that this was evidence that they had entered into a new age where the Holy Spirit would now be working through any willing servant, not just a limited few like in the Old Testament. And significantly, that this time was the time that Joel prophesied that would be a day of grace where all who called upon the name of the Lord would be saved. So with all eyes focused on Peter, after Peter, led by the Spirit, gave explanation of what was happening, Peter then turned to share with the crowd the good news, the life-changing message of the gospel. I know we covered this last time, but I want to back up and take a look at part of this again. Look at verse 22. This is Peter's message. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and have put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now, as Peter began to speak about Jesus, notice he was clear to identify the specific Jesus that he was speaking to them about. You see, there were many Jesuses in that day. It was a common name derived from the Hebrew name Joshua, who was a hero of the nation. Therefore, many parents called their children Joshua or Jesus. And so Peter was clear. He said, I'm speaking to you about Jesus, who was from Nazareth. Today, it's important to be clear to explain to people which Jesus you're talking about. When you say Jesus, people have different understandings of who Jesus is that has been derived from their culture, their upbringing, or what they've heard. So if you just assume when you say Jesus that they're thinking of the same Jesus that you believe in, you can be totally wrong. There is a Jesus today that is not a biblical Jesus, who is okay with all kinds of sin and just lets anyone into heaven. There's a Jesus today who is not the biblical Jesus, who is focused on what food you should eat, the days you should worship, the clothes you should wear, the rules that you should follow. There's a Jesus today who is not the biblical Jesus, who is one of many ways to get to heaven, and he's okay with you embracing any way as long as you're sincere. There's a Jesus today who is not the biblical Jesus, who needs help from his mother or from the saints to get his work done. There's a Jesus today who is an angel, the brother of Lucifer, who is not the biblical Jesus. All this to say, it's important when you're speaking about Jesus to identify clearly, biblically, the Jesus that you're talking about. So when you say Jesus, they understand that you're talking about the Jesus who was promised in the Old Testament, who came to earth, whose history is reported in the gospel, and whose doctrine is explained in the epistles. Peter had to say Jesus of Nazareth, and we need to be specific as well, because there are many Jesuses today that people embrace. Secondly, notice that Peter pointed to the testimony of God regarding Jesus, that God made through doing miracles, wonders, and signs through him. Jesus did many signs publicly, miracles that clearly demonstrated that he was no mere man. The miracles, the wonders, the signs said something about his identity. If you study what he did, and you look at the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, the Christ, the promised King, the things that he'll do during his reign, you'll discover that the Father was clearly communicating to the world about the identity of his Son, that he was no mere man, that he was the promised Messiah. In fact, do you remember when John the Baptist was in prison and he began having doubts? He was expecting the kingdom to come immediately, and being there in prison, he was questioning. So he sent his disciples to Jesus to ask this question: are you the coming one, or should we look for another? Luke 7:21-22 tells us, and that very hour, Jesus cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. See, again, the miracles, the signs, the wonders that God did through Jesus were the Father's testimony regarding his Son. Now, the people in this crowd in Acts chapter 2 knew about the miracles that Jesus had accomplished. There were likely even people in that crowd who had been touched by the miracles of Jesus, people who had been healed or whose loved ones were healed, or people that ate of the miraculous multiplication of the loaves and the fish when he fed the 5,000 or when he fed the 4,000. There are people there in the crowd that were touched by these miracles. Yes, the miracles were the Father's testimony, statement regarding Jesus' identity as the promised Messiah. The third thing that Peter spoke about was Jesus' crucifixion. He made it clear to them that they crucified him, that they were responsible, and by so doing, they broke the law. Jesus was innocent. They arrested him, and then they looked for a reason to put him to death. Yes, they were guilty of putting him to death unlawfully. But remember, we all are guilty of putting him to death because it is our sin that necessitated his death on the cross. If there were any other way to pay for our sin, to satisfy our debt, then Jesus would not have had to die. So we're all guilty of his death. We're all responsible for his death. But although they crucified him, breaking the law, by so doing, Peter made it clear they were fulfilling God's plan. Peter said that Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. No, God didn't author their lawless deed, but he knew how they would respond, and he used their actions to fulfill his plan. His plan from the very beginning was to pay for our sins and to reconcile us to God. Isaiah 53, an amazing prophecy written over 700 years before Jesus came, the Lord revealed his plan. In Isaiah 53, it speaks of how Jesus would be rejected by his people, how he would be wounded for our transgressions, how he would be bruised for our iniquities, and that all the sin and wickedness of the world would be laid upon him. Isaiah 53:10 says this, Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. It was their sinful act, yet it fulfilled God's plan to satisfy our debt, to make it possible for us to be made right with God. Now, Peter's fourth point here is that Jesus didn't stay dead. Peter declared that God raised him up, and it was not possible for him to stay dead. It was not possible for Jesus to stay dead because of who he is. And that's what Peter continued to explain. Look at verse 25. He said, for David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So Peter's point in quoting Psalm 16, which was written by David 1,000 years before Christ came, was that David, when he wrote that psalm, was speaking prophetically of the Messiah, the descendant of David that God promised would come in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 12 to 14, pointing to the fact that the Messiah would die and rise from the dead. Remember the promise? David wanted to build the Lord a house, and the Lord refused his offer and instead said, David, I have a promise to make to you. I'm going to build you a house. And the Lord said this to him in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 14. The Lord said, 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 14, he said, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. So David would have a descendant that would be not only his descendant, but would be the Son of God, and he would reign over an everlasting kingdom. So David understood the Messiah, his descendant, the Holy One, his soul wouldn't remain in the place of the dead. His body would not corrupt. It was impossible. Why? Because he would reign over an everlasting kingdom. And if he was reigning over an everlasting kingdom, the king would have to be everlasting. He couldn't die and stay dead. He had to be alive and reign because of who he is. Because he's the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of David. He couldn't stay dead because he's promised to reign over an everlasting kingdom. That's Peter's point, that the resurrection of the Messiah was a biblical truth, a prophetic promise that David understood, that the resurrection was the ultimate declaration of his identity, that Jesus is the Son of God, the promised Messiah. Because the Messiah has to reign over an everlasting kingdom. Couldn't stay dead. So that was the biblically supported doctrine of the resurrection of the Messiah out from among the dead. And then Peter said in verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So Peter stood and boldly said, he's alive, he's risen, we're witnesses. He spoke for the 120 that were with him. They saw him, they ate with him, they listened to him, they spoke to him, they touched him. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, 6, we're told that Jesus was seen alive by over 500 people at once after his resurrection. So Peter made this declaration, and as he stood and said, this Jesus, God has raised up. We're all witnesses. There was no one in the crowd who said, you're wrong, we have the body. No one could prove that Jesus was in the grave. No one could produce his body because he was alive, and he is alive. So Peter continued in verse 33, pointing to what was then and is now happening. Look at verse 33. He said, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So Peter now quoting Psalm 110, another psalm of David, where David declared that the Lord God said to his Lord, one greater than he, to come up to heaven and sit at his right hand in the place of favor until all of his enemies were brought under his feet, under his authority, or brought into subjection to him. That's what's happening now, and that's what Psalm 110 indicated would happen, that Jesus right now is at the right hand of the Father, and the Holy Spirit has been sent to empower God's servants, to empower us, to encourage the world to surrender to Jesus Christ, to bring the world under his feet, because he will reign. He will reign. But right now he's waiting to give people an opportunity to choose him as king before he comes and he enforces his kingdom. So we're his ambassadors pleading with the world, be reconciled to God. And he's given us his Spirit to enable us to do that. So verse 36, therefore, Peter said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So Peter made it very clear that although they rejected Jesus, although they crucified him, God raised him up and made him Lord in Christ. He's saying to them, you made yourselves enemies of Jesus. You made yourself enemies of Jesus. And the resurrection was a clear testimony that they chose the wrong side. Now, this was no trite message. I think you'd agree. The focus was on Jesus. It was based on prophecy. It was based on history. It was based on a well-reasoned argument, a bold declaration, and a confrontational message. It was the message that the Holy Spirit gave Peter and empowered Peter to proclaim. Jesus had been their teacher. In fact, after his resurrection, he opened their understanding to comprehend the scriptures. He took them through the word, through the law, the prophets, the psalms, teaching of how the word spoke of him, Luke 24 tells us. He instructed them, he prepared them, and he had promised them in John 14:26, he said, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance the things that I said to you. So here is Peter stood and presented himself before this crowd. This promise was fulfilled. As Peter was empowered to speak boldly, he was given the words to speak, and he was reminded of the things that Jesus taught him. This is a Holy Spirit empowered, Holy Spirit led message focused on Jesus, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and the fact that the people listening had made themselves enemies of God. And as Peter proclaimed this message, the Holy Spirit was bringing conviction of sin, of righteousness, and of the coming judgment, just as Jesus said he would in John 16:8. Remember? John 16:8, and when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So Peter stood there, an empowered witness, a servant, a messenger of God, declaring the message of God, making application as the Holy Spirit led, and as the Holy Spirit worked, he brought conviction. Because God was working with Peter to reach this crowd. The focus, the theme was Jesus. And that's what the Holy Spirit does, is he points our attention to Jesus. This is a mighty move of the Spirit of God. Look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were convicted. The people listening knew they had chosen the wrong side. They knew they were guilty. They knew they had made themselves enemies of Jesus. They knew that something had to change in their life. So before Peter could even say, bow your heads, close your eyes, we're going to say a prayer, before they could strike up the band and say, come forward during this last song, before they could do anything like that, the people are saying, what should we do? What do we do? We know something needs to be done. What do we do? So verse 38, Peter said to them, repent. Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So he called them to repent, to change their minds, to change their thinking, and therefore to change their lives as a result. To repent is to change your thinking, a change in thinking that results in a change in life. And he told them the answer to their problem that they were feeling, that they were sensing, was to turn, to change how they were thinking about Jesus, to turn from rejection to acceptance, from independence to dependence, from unbelief to belief, from self-rule to being ruled by him. The proper response to the gospel is to change your view of Jesus and your position in relationship to Jesus. Simply said, to turn from sin to Jesus Christ. That's the command, actually. To repent. It's a command. And as a sign of your repentance, Peter said, be baptized in the name of Jesus. Baptism is a sign of the fact that you're making a change, that you're seeking a new life, that you want a fresh start. It's a public identification or declaration of your identification with Jesus, that you're trusting in him, that you're following him by faith. Now, in that culture, baptism was administered most commonly to Gentiles who were converting to Judaism, signifying an initiation into their newfound faith. Here, Jews are being called to be baptized as they began their newfound faith in Jesus. Baptism didn't save them, but it was the result of their faith that saved them. To stand for Jesus, to publicly identify with Jesus, to make this declaration before everyone that, hey, I'm following Jesus. So if you have repented and placed your faith in Jesus, have you been baptized? Have you been immersed in water, identifying yourself as a follower of Jesus? Have you been baptized? And if not, why not? That's what we're called to do. It takes humility. It takes faith. And we're having a baptism coming up soon. So conveniently, you can get baptized. When a person repents, when a person changes their mind about Jesus, when a person surrenders their life to Jesus, that person is forgiven. Their guilt is removed. They receive remission of sins from sins, deliverance from bondage. If you repent, you can be totally forgiven today, declared innocent before God. When you turn from your sins to Jesus Christ, he'll wash everything clean. Your past is gone. Your future is secure. It's this wonderful thing. As you turn to Jesus, you can be forgiven. You can be declared innocent before God. When you repent, you are baptized. When you repent, you are forgiven. You see, both baptism and forgiveness of sins are the consequence of repentance. They are what follows repentance. Baptism is your responsibility. Remission of sins is God's responsibility. Both baptism and forgiveness of sins follow repentance. God forgives you when you repent. You get baptized when you repent. They both follow faith in God. And in addition, you have an opportunity to receive the gift of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit and the empowerment of the Spirit. See, Peter was saying to this crowd, you can be a part of what's happening. He was inviting them into his experience. He was inviting them to enter into the same experience with the Holy Spirit, recognizing that God was calling people to himself. They had this opportunity in that moment to make a definite decision that would change their lives. And whenever the gospel goes out, God gives that opportunity. Perhaps God's calling you today. He won't force you, but he invites. And we join with him in exhorting, encouraging everyone to repent and follow Jesus. Well, verse 40 then goes on to tell us, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Now, we don't know what these other words were as he testified or gave witness, as he encouraged them to make the right decision. But we are given the overall theme, which is be saved from this perverse generation. Today, we're living in a perverse generation. A crooked generation. Literally, that's what it means, a crooked, where things are out of line, out of place, heading the wrong direction. It's not hard to see. Things aren't heading the right way. And if you simply go along with society, you are on a broad path that leads to destruction. A road that leads to bondage, a road that will destroy your life eternally. Look, the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. Deception is great. Sin has enslaved so many people. People are doing what is right in their own eyes, and things aren't getting better. The world is heading the wrong way fast. It was in Peter's day, and it certainly is today. So now's the time to be saved. Now's the time to be rescued, to be delivered from the course that everyone else is on. The road that leads to the lake of fire. And if you don't repent, if you don't change course, if you don't come out from them, you will perish with them. So today's the day. And now's the opportunity. Notice, Peter wasn't trying to change the culture. He was trying to rescue individuals from the culture. He wasn't trying to engage the culture. He was trying to save people from the culture. And that's our role. When the Holy Spirit is empowering, God's servants boldly call people to repent. God's servants boldly call people to salvation. And the consequence of rescuing individuals from a perverse culture is that a new culture can be established. But that's secondary to the individuals that need to be saved. If you get a group of people together that have been saved, they create a totally new culture of love and grace and forgiveness. But ultimately, we know the kingdom is coming from heaven to earth. And when the Lord's kingdom comes, he is going to come, the Bible says, to a world that's opposed to him. Not a world that's been slowly changed to receive him, but a world that is diametrically opposed to him, at war with him. So our role right now is to focus on individuals that individuals might be saved and come into a relationship with Christ. Now, as this confrontational message was declared, verse 41 says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." 3,000 people changed that day. They repented and became part of what God was doing. That day they repented. That day they were baptized. They were saved. They were forgiven. They became part of the fellowship of believers of this group that was trusting in Jesus as Lord and Savior. 3,000. That's a lot of people, but it's also a significant number. For remember, Pentecost, when the Jews had come to celebrate the giving of the law in that day, they were suggesting the two loaves that they were to wave before the Lord in the Pentecost ceremony. They were suggesting that those represented the two tablets of the law. On that day, we're told 3,000 people got saved. That's significant. Do you remember what happened when the law came down the first time? Exodus 32 tells the story. You may want to review it. When the law came down, Exodus 32, 28 tells us that at the end of that day, 3,000 people died for breaking the law, for their law breaking. The law came down, 3,000 people died for their law breaking. Here, in contrast, when the Pentecost had fully come, the Holy Spirit came down and 3,000 people were saved that day. Coincidence? Hardly. 3,000 people received eternal life. 3,000 people received an abundant, victorious life in Christ. And that illustrates the truth that the law brought death, but the Spirit brings life. The law brings us the knowledge of sin, of guilt, and of our failures, but it can't resolve sin. It can't set us free from sin. The law can't save us. It can condemn us. It can kill us. It can show us where we're wrong, but it can't save us. The Spirit came to give us life, to cleanse us, to set us free, to empower us to live a victorious life for Jesus. So the Spirit's given us a new life, a life united with Christ, a life of victory, a forgiven life, a full life, an abundant life. Just think of this contrast. 3,000 died when the law came down. 3,000 were saved when the Spirit came down. At this point, 3,120 believers. And they weren't just converts. They were disciples. And so we're told in verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." As they were filled with the Spirit, forgiven, changed, saved, they did these things, things that were not commanded. These are the things they did because they wanted to. It was a reasonable response to radically change lives. They wanted to be taught by the apostles who had been taught by Jesus. They wanted to have a biblical focus. In fact, the apostles' teaching was the objective basis for their gathering together. It's why they came together, to be taught by the apostles. It was the teaching of the apostles that had led them into new life. And it was the teaching that they wanted to know more as they had decided to follow Jesus. And they wanted to be with other believers in fellowship. The Greek word translated fellowship here is koinonia, and it's used to describe a partnership, a commonness, belonging together, sharing together, participating in life together. You see, they realized their lives were connected, that they were now a family. They were born into the family of God by the Spirit of God, and they wanted to be together. And they broke bread together. Yes, they shared meals, but it's more likely referring to the taking the time to break bread as Jesus instructed, remembering him, being focused, centered on the cross. His body broken for you. They kept the cross central because it was the truth of the cross that changed their lives. It was the reason they were together. It was their hope, their message, their life. So they broke bread often, and we need to do that more often. And they prayed together. They brought their needs to Jesus. They came together and recognized his presence. They spoke to him. They lifted one another up in prayer. They wanted to be in the presence of their Savior speaking to him. And again, being filled with the Spirit with a new, radically changed life, it was part of who they were. There's no evidence they had to drag people out to their prayer meetings. People wanted to be there with the Lord and with one another. This is what happens when the Holy Spirit is empowering people and true revival comes. And as these simple things were happening, as the Spirit was poured out upon them, verse 43 says, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Fear came upon every soul. Interesting. When Israel was coming to the land of promise under Joshua's leadership, as they were conquering and taking victory, the Bible tells us the people of the land were full of fear because they knew God's people were coming in victory. They recognized that something supernatural was happening and things were changing. And here, similarly, as the church gathered, as they were simply being taught by the apostles, sharing their lives together, keeping the cross central and praying, people saw God's working. God working. The supernatural work of God was evident and things were changing. It was clearly a time of power. But it was also a time of love. Look at verse 44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. This was not a new government system. It was not mandated to become a follower of Jesus. This was a result of people being changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, realizing that they were part of a family. And that their hope, their security, their life was not to be found in things of the world. So they're not holding on to the things of the world. And they're looking around and they're saying, well, now this is my brother, this is my sister. And they were taking care of one another, sacrificially. They lived as a family should. You know, when things are right in your family, if somebody in your family has an issue, you do your best to help them, sacrificially even. And that's the way they were, sharing resources, looking at a brother's need as their need. And it was truly the love of God flowing as the Spirit was working. It wasn't a means of outreach. It was taking care of the family. Hey, he's my brother. He's my sister. Let me help you. Verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord, added to the church daily those who were being saved. So they met daily in the temple. 3,000 people came together daily in the temple. And they met in homes, sharing meals together. No evidence that it was an organized program, no sign-up sheets, no organization. It wasn't a grudging obligation. Oh, gotta go to the temple again today. They were exceedingly joyful. And it was so simple. They had a simple focus on Jesus. He was the center. And their lives were full of praise. And they had a great testimony with the world around them. And as a result, we're told that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. He added to the church. It was a work of the Spirit. It wasn't programmed. It wasn't planned by man. It wasn't advertised. It wasn't an organized event. It wasn't something that, a think tank sat around and tried to figure out how we're going to do this. I mean, none of this was conceived by any person. And God did it in such a short order. It just happened. How? Well, they waited in prayer with their Bibles open, waiting, praying, and the Holy Spirit came and empowered them, and everything changed. The message was declared, Jesus was central, and lives were changed. And nobody added Jesus to their life. They had entirely new lives. They wanted to be in the Word, not in the world. They wanted to be around their new family. They wanted to be in prayer. They wanted to help one another sacrificially. It wasn't a weekly visit for any of them. It was a radical change that affected their lives every day. And that's Christianity at its foundation, at the beginning. Now, objectively, just standing back, is that what Christianity looks like today? Well, the Lord hasn't changed. Wouldn't it be awesome to see something like this happening? What will it take? I can't make it happen. I can't. Can't organize it. By definition, it wasn't organized by men. Can't facilitate it. It was facilitated by the Holy Spirit. I can't make it happen. As soon as I begin to make it happen, is not what it was. You understand that? As soon as I put my hands on it and say, this is what we're going to do, then we're doing it. What can we do? Wait. Pray. Focus on Jesus. Pray that every person would have a genuine experience with Jesus Christ. See, that crowd that day, they had a genuine experience with the Holy Spirit. And nobody had to say, you do this, you do that. The Lord brought it together because their lives were radically changed by Jesus. And that's what we need. Our lives to be radically changed by Jesus. That's what we need. And that's what he wants to do. You understand that. When you say, Lord, I want to be more like you, I want my life to be changed by you, it's something that he wants for you. So you're agreeing with him, and that's a wonderful place to be. Lord, that's what we want. We want our lives to be affected by you, changed deeply, internally, eternally. that we would be genuinely being changed, being transformed by the working of your Holy Spirit in our lives. Lord, we look around and it's such a perverse generation. There's so much confusion, so many willing to lay aside the truth for convenience, for selfish desires. And Lord, help us to be saved from that, that we would be people that would be all about you, focused on you, looking to you, living for things that are eternal. Lord, help us. And Lord, if there are any here in our midst that haven't surrendered their lives to you, we pray, Lord, that today they would be saved from this perverse generation. Their lives would be transformed by the grace of God, the truth of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.